In our weeks of walking through the kings of Israel and Judah, we've seen the gauging of the quality of a king being that of the faith, their faithfulness to God and the faithfulness that they led their nation to God. We saw that the northern nation of Israel, we never had a faithful king from the very beginning, from Jeroboam on. They continued in the sins of Jeroboam and even added greatly to them, so much so that God then wiped them out. God then allowed the Assyrians to come in and destroy the northern nation and take them, empty the land, take them into exile, but not just exile as a group that could then come back, but disperse them throughout the nation, throughout the kingdom, so that those people ceased to exist as a people. Now that is the people that they took that they didn't kill. The Assyrians were very vicious people, and not a lot of the northern nation people survived their attacks. We then went on, and we kind of turned our focus a little bit to the southern nation of Judah, and we've seen there's been some highlights and some lowlights. There have been some faithful kings. There have been some unfaithful kings. There have been some faithful kings that turned unfaithful and unfaithful kings that turned faithful. But nonetheless, you still have an overriding theme of faithlessness. We've also seen that during key points in the history of Israel and Judah, that key turning points, that God sent key prophets to guide them back. At the very depths of the worst, the most unfaithful period of the northern nation of Israel, God sent the great prophet Elijah. This is during the time of Ahab, and followed him up with Elisha to show the kings and all the people that Yahweh is God. You may be worshiping Baal, but Baal is nothing. Yahweh is God, and Yahweh is the source of salvation. It's the two messages of those prophets. Later on, when the northern nation was destroyed by the Assyrians, God sent his great prophet Isaiah to the southern kingdom to show them and say, hey, look at what's happening up north here to Israel. God doesn't want that to happen to you either. But that's what's going to happen to you if you reject him like the northern nation has rejected him. And so Isaiah was sent to guide and to call the southern nation of Judah back to faithfulness. Today we're going to look at another one. We're going to look at Jeremiah. We're going to see this week and next week the demise and elimination or destruction of the southern nation of Judah. And we'll see, we'll start looking at it today and we'll finish up next week, that during this key point in Israel's history, or in Judah's history, God sent the great prophet Jeremiah. And also during this time of captivity then that follows this destruction and deportation of exiles to Babylon, we'll see in coming weeks that God sends other great prophets or other men of God. We have stories of Daniel and Ezekiel during those times, and we'll be looking at that as time goes on. Well, let's kind of pick up where we left off. Where we dropped off last week is with Hezekiah. Well, what kind of a king was Hezekiah? Let's just kind of pick up from there. If you look back at 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 5 and 6, says that Hezekiah trusted in Yahweh, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to Yahweh and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands that Yahweh had given Moses. So what do we see? We see Hezekiah was a faithful king. He was the most faithful king of Judah. Okay. So we looked last week at the highlight of Hezekiah, which is a contrast to what we saw before, that Ahaz, that preceded Hezekiah, his father, was the worst, okay, of all of Judah. So you see, he turned the tides, and we looked at that last week. Well, let's go on from Hezekiah. What happened? And we'll just look at a couple very briefly, and then next week we'll kind of pick up and look at all the rest of them. But after Hezekiah died, his son Manasseh took over. What kind of a king? How faithful was Manasseh? 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And again, we'll bounce back and forth between the Chronicles and the Kings. It's kind of interesting that the good things about the kings. We learn more about that in Chronicles, and the bad things and the demise of the southern nation of Judah, we see more about that in the kings. And so we'll bounce back and forth. So 2 Chronicles chapter 33, starting at verse 1, says that Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. Now, what kind of a king can a 12-year-old be? A 12-year-old obviously is going to depend on the elders, the advisors, and the people around him. So what kind of people were left there after Hezekiah died? Going on, verse 2, he did evil in the eyes of Yahweh, following the detestable practices of the nation that Yahweh had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had demolished. So all this good that Hezekiah did in this purging of Judah of all the bad stuff that his father Ahaz had done, Manasseh puts back in place. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. I mean, this is looking to be the worst king that they ever had. Keep going. You think it's bad? He built altars in the temple of Yahweh, of which Yahweh had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of Yahweh, he built altars to all the starry hosts. In addition to that, verse 6, he even sacrificed his sons in the fire of the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much, much evil in the eyes of Yahweh, provoking him to anger. What kind of picture do you get of this guy? It's like the worst. Well, we already said Ahaz was the worst. Well, it looks like Manasseh is even worse than his grandfather Ahaz here. Verse 9, but Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations that Yahweh had destroyed before the Israelites. Manasseh and the Jews in Judah, in Jerusalem, did worse than the Amorites that God had purged the land of a couple hundred years before, or 300 years before, or more than that even. So he reversed the good of his father. He even sacrificed his son. He defiled the temple of God. He was worse than the Amorites. So how did God decide to deal with this evil rejection? Back to 2 Kings chapter 21, starting verse 10, says, the Lord said through his servants the prophets, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He's done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. I'm going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line that was used against Samaria and the plumb line that was used against the house of Ahab. So the same judgments, the same criteria that he put before the northern nation of Israel, Samaria, and the horrible king Ahab, he's going to use that same measuring stick against Jerusalem and Judah and Manasseh. And as a result, I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down so it's completely empty, completely cleaned out. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies, and he goes on. So what's he going to do here? He's going to punish Judah just as he had punished Samaria. The same, just what Isaiah had warned against. Isaiah had warned the people of the southern nation, if you reject God like the northern nation of Israel has rejected God, then God will reject you just as he's rejected these people. And God says, that's what I'm going to do. What's interesting, though, is if you remember the first verse that we read about Manasseh, chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles says that he was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. That's a long time. It's one of the longest, if not the longest, reign of a king. How could God allow such a horrible, evil king to stay as king for so long? Well, the writer of Chronicles kind of gives us a little picture. If you look at chapter 33, verse 10, it says, Yahweh spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So Yahweh brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria. Okay, so we have the Assyrians, the same ones who were there with that came and destroyed the northern nation of Israel, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of Yahweh his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, Yahweh was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh is God. Here we have a story of bad turning good, of the most unfaithful king, the most faithless king that Judah has seen, turning faithful. Okay? You see God's punishment of allowing him to be captured and taken to Babylon and a hook in his nose and in shackles, but there he repents. And he cries to God. He humbles himself. He confesses. He repents. God hears his prayer. God hears his confession. God sees his repentance. And God forgives him. And God restores him. God brings him back. And he's king again. Not something you would expect, is it? If you look on then at verse 15, it says, he got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of Yahweh as well as the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem. And he threw them out of the city. And he restored the altar of Yahweh and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it. Told Judah to serve Yahweh, the God of Israel. Okay, so you see that he got rid of the foreign gods and the foreign places of worship that he had instituted and returned to worship of Yahweh. So he really truly was repentant, did really turn back to God, and God restored him. Okay? All right. So, bad start, good finish. Okay, we've seen some good starts and bad finishes. But what about his son? Okay, after Manasseh came Ammon, his son. Verse 21. Ammon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 2 years. So he started at a more reasonable age of 22. He did evil in the eyes of Yahweh, as his father Manasseh had done. Ammon worshipped and offered sacrifices to all the idols that Manasseh had made. But unlike his father Manasseh, he did not humble himself before Yahweh. Ammon increased his guilt. So you see that he started out just like his father Manasseh had started out. But yet he did not repent. Unlike his father, he did not humble himself before Yahweh. And as a result, verse 24, Ammon's officials conspired against him and assassinated him in his palace. Then the people of the land killed all who had plotted against King Ammon, and they made Josiah, his son, king in his place. So we see that he was assassinated by his officials. That's why he reigned only 2 years. But you see, during those 2 years, he negated the good that his father had done and returned things to the bad that his father had done, who had negated what his father Hezekiah had done. All right, so you see this going back and forth and back and forth. Well, what about the next one? Okay, is it time to give up on this group? Josiah was Ammon's son. So was Josiah any more faithful than his father or grandfather? And in fact, if you look at the first verse of chapter 34, it says that Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31. So he was 39 when he died. So you have an eight-year-old, just like we had with Manasseh, who was 12. How does an eight-year-old rule? Again, he depends on advisors. What kind of advisors did he have? Going on. Verse 2, he did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. Okay, so when he was 16 years old, he began to seek God and started taking ownership of his faith. In the 12th year, so he would be 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them, smashed the Asherah poles, the idols, and the images. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and therefore he purged Judah and Jerusalem. And then verse 8, in the 18th year of his reign, okay, so that was in the 12th year when he was 20, so now in the 18th year, when he'd be 26, to purify the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the ruler of the city, with Joab, the son of Joahaz, his recorder, to repair the temple of Yahweh his God. So when he was 26, so you see, when he was 20, he then went on a campaign to cleanse the nation, to cleanse Judah, to cleanse Jerusalem. And then 6 years later, he then started to purify and cleanse and repair the temple. So how extensive was this cleanup campaign of this faithful king? Turn back to chapter 23 of 2 Kings, and you'll see a lot of the same stuff, but there's some other stuff in here that's interesting. Verse 12 says, he pulled down the altars of the kings that Judah had erected on the roof near the upper room of Ahaz, and the altars that Manasseh had built in the two courts of the temples of Yahweh. He removed them from there, smashed them to pieces, and threw the rubble into the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley is a big valley, deep valley to the east of Jerusalem. The other side of that Kidron Valley is the Mount of Olives. Okay, I'll give you some geography there. The king also desecrated the high places that were east of Jerusalem on the south of the Hill of Corruption, the ones that Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the Baal goddess of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the Baal god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the people of Ammon. If you remember back in Solomon's time, he had all these foreign wives, and as he grew older, he built shrines and altars for them to worship their gods at. And in fact, he participated in worshiping their gods there. And that was a big problem with Solomon. And you see here, those were still around over 200 years later with Josiah. Okay, so he went and destroyed those and got rid of those altars and shrines that were built by the past kings all the way back to Solomon. Okay, he smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles, and covered the sites with human bones. Okay, the human bones would desecrate a site, would desecrate a place, would desecrate a temple or an altar. So he's doing that to desecrate these temples and altars of these non-gods. Also, verses 19 and 20 says, just as he had done at Bethel, Josiah removed and defiled all the shrines at the high places that the kings of Israel had built in the towns of Samaria that had provoked Yahweh to anger. Josiah slaughtered all the priests of those high places on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he went back to Jerusalem. So you see his purge of altars and shrines of idols of foreign gods was not just in Judah, his nation, but he went north to Israel, the nation of Israel that had been conquered by the Assyrians, and he purged everything that was left there. And any of the people that happened to be there worshiping on those altars and temples, he killed those priests and sacrificed them, slaughtered them, it says, and sacrificed their bones on those altars. So you see this great cleansing that he did. What's interesting is there's a notable cleansing that he did. Verse 15 says, even the altar at Bethel, the high place made by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, this is 200 years ago, who had caused Israel to sin, even that altar and that high place he demolished. This has been around over 200 years. This is the place. Remember, Jeroboam had built two worship centers, one in Bethel, which is in the south of Israel, and one in Dan, which is in the north of Israel, and put up these golden calves and altars and temples and all that there. It's still around, and Josiah destroys it here. Okay, he burned the high place and ground it to powder and burned the Asherah pole also. Then he looked around, and when he saw the tombs that were there on the hillside, those would have been the tombs of the priests that had worshipped and had led worship and had led the sacrifices to these golden calves and to the Jeroboam religion. He had the bones removed from them and burned on the altar to defile it in accordance with the word of the Lord had proclaimed by the man of God who foretold these things. Going on, the king said, well, There's another tombstone. What tombstone is that? The men of the city said, it marks the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and pronounced against the altar of Bethel the very things that you've done to it. Leave it alone, he said. Don't let anyone disturb his bones. So they spared his bones and those of the prophet who had come from Samaria. What's that talking about? Okay. Why is this? He destroys Jeroboam's Bethel temple and burns the priest's bones on the altar. But so that's a big deal. But what's also especially notable is what we just saw in those last verses. If you turn back to 1 Kings chapter 13, you see that right after Jeroboam built that altar, built that temple, he goes to worship there. And in chapter 13 it says, by the word of Yahweh, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. He cried out against the altar by the word of Yahweh. Oh, altar, altar, this is what Yahweh says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here. And human bones will be burned on you. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what Josiah was doing. Did Josiah know about this? No. And then, but these people told him, hey, that tomb over there has the bones of the man that prophesied just exactly what you're doing. And that prophecy is exactly it. Even it says his name. It says Josiah would do this. And Josiah didn't know any of this. We'll see why in just a little bit. So this fulfilled a 200-year-old prophecy made to Jeroboam when he built the altar. And now God is fulfilling that prophecy through Josiah. Okay? All right. Now, go back to 2 Chronicles, chapter 34. And we had said that he started this purge when he was 20, okay, in his 12th year. And then in his 18th year, so when he was 26, he then started to repair the temple. And when they went in to repair the temple, what did they find? Verse 14 says, while they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. What did he find? He found the Pentateuch. He found the Bible. He found the Torah, the law. Okay? And, okay, so he found it. They've always had it, right? Well, Hilkiah said to Shaphan, the secretary, I found the book of the Lord in the temple of the Lord. And he gave it to Shaphan. And Shaphan took the book to the king and reported it to him. And they had not read this. They did not know anything about it. Verse 18, it says, Shaphan then told the king about it, and Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. When the king, Josiah, heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. Why would he tear his robes? Why would he be upset about finding God's law, finding the word of God? Because it's convicting. Because by what does that law say? That law talks about being faithful to God. That all God wants is your faithfulness. That if you reject God, then God will reject you. That you deserve great punishment if you turn from Him and turn towards other gods. And He hears those things, and He's upset, and He tears his robes in response to that. He then says to his people, says, "Go, verse 21, and inquire of Yahweh for me and for the remnant in Israel and Judah about what's written in this book that's been found. Great is Yahweh's anger that's poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of Yahweh. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book." In verse 29, then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of Yahweh with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of Yahweh. The king stood by his pillar, so he didn't say, hey, y'all listen to this, and he went off and did something else. He was there for the whole reading of it. He stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of Yahweh to follow Yahweh and to keep his commands and regulations and decrees with all his heart and all his soul and to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. And then he had everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. So, they found the Bible. They found the scriptures. Judah had turned so far away from God that they'd even lost the Bible. they'd even lost the Word of God. How could they follow God's Word if they didn't even know God's Word? Well, they had covered it up. They had hidden it. And now they found it. And you see Josiah's reaction to that and his response to that. He had it read. He read it. He had it read to the people. And he had the people pledge to be faithful to it. Okay. What have we seen so far? Well, so far we've seen what's God's plans is to destroy this nation, is to punish this nation for their faithlessness. But now look at what Josiah is doing. Josiah is turning the nation back to faithfulness. So does God then relent of his plans and change his plans of punishing the people of Judah because of Josiah's faithfulness and the people's commitment? Until verse, start at verse 26. And this is speaking. This is from a prophetess who's speaking here. Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of Yahweh, this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says concerning the words that you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares Yahweh. Now, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster that I am going to bring on this place and on those who live here. So they took her answer back to the king. So God still, he had already pronounced the judgment. This is what he was going to do. He was going to destroy this place and this people. But because of Josiah's faithfulness, it wouldn't happen during his time. He would not have to see it. He would be able to be buried in peace. He wouldn't experience the great disasters that those following him then would have to experience. So God was going to wait until after Josiah was gone. So we have this great king Josiah, and we've seen some great kings before us, you know, from Hezekiah to Ammon to Asa to, there's a number of them that we've seen, Jehoshaphat. And a lot of times though, we've seen that they started out faithful, but then their pride got to them, and they turned unfaithful. For example, if you look back at 2 Chronicles 26, we have the story of Uzziah, and he was a great faithful king and did much to make the people faithful, but remember, he got the big head, and he decided, hey, these priests can go into the temple. I'm the king. I can go into the temple and burn incense. And he did, out of pride, and as a result, he was leprous for the rest of his life, and he could no longer serve as king, and his son took over for him. So, what do we have? Do we have a similar sort of story with Josiah or not? Does his pride ever get a hold of him as it had for other faithful kings who had preceded him? Well, for me to ask that question, you got to kind of think, well, maybe so. Well, let's look at that. Chapter 35, verse 20. After this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, the king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates. So, Necho, the king of Egypt, who's he going to go fight? Well, the Babylonians are starting to gain power, and at this time the Babylonians have conquered the Assyrians. And the king of Egypt is concerned about this. You've got this new power, and they're going to go out and conquer. They're going to try to expand their empire. Egypt has to be on the defensive. So to be on the defensive sometimes is the best defense is a good offense. And so he takes the offense and heads up north to go to Carchemish to fight against the Babylonians to try to stop the line up there in the area of Aram or the area of Syria before the Babylonians can come down and create a problem down in Egypt. So he heads north. Well, to go there, he has to go through Israel and Judah. So on his way, Josiah marched out to meet him in battle. But Necho sent messengers to him saying, hey, Josiah, what quarrel is there between you and me, O king of Judah? It's not you that I'm attacking at this time, but the house with which I'm at war. God's told me to hurry, so stop opposing God who is with me, or else he'll destroy you. Josiah, however, would not turn away from him, but disguised himself to engage him in battle. He would not listen to what Necho had said at God's command, but went to fight him on the plain of Megiddo. Archers shot King Josiah, and he told his officers, take me away, I'm badly wounded. So they took him out of there in his chariot, put him in the other chariot, brought him to Jerusalem, where he died. Here, his pride, his big-headedness, took control of him, and he decided, hey, you know, God's on my side, I'll go fight Egypt. But that wasn't God's will. That wasn't God's plan. He had not sought God's desire here. And God even spoke to him through Pharaoh Necho to say, don't do this. But yet he continued, and as a result, he died from that. But despite his bad judgment there at the end, he did much good in terms of returning Judah to faithfulness. So, how long did his reforms last? Chapter 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 30. Josiah's servants brought his body in a chariot from Megiddo to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in place of his father. Verse 32, he did evil in the eyes of Yahweh, just as his fathers had done. So here, Josiah had done all this good, but his son turns it around and reintroduces evil and faithlessness back to Judah. Okay, so Josiah did get to avoid seeing the destruction, but his son is stirring the pot here. And we'll pick up there next week in that story. But it's during this time. In fact, it's during the time of Josiah that God then calls Jeremiah. And so let's turn to the chapter, to the book of Jeremiah and look at some of this. You know, is God then giving up on these faithless Jews and says, okay, I've warned you. I've given you this great example of your sister northern nation, and you've seen what I've done to them. I've told you I'm going to do it to you if you reject me, and you continue to reject me, so that's it. I've had it. So, is God giving up on them? Jeremiah chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. Now, we've heard of Hilkiah. He was the high priest, and so Jeremiah was his son. The word of Yahweh came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. So this is the 13th year. If you remember, when did Josiah start purging the nation of idols and returning the nation back to faithfulness? His 12th year. So Josiah, although Jeremiah was there to encourage him during most of his reign, during much of his reign, Josiah's own faithfulness is what started that. Jeremiah didn't lead him to do this cleansing. Josiah's faithfulness did it on his own here. So, but God sent Jeremiah in his 13th year of Josiah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the fifth month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. So God called Jeremiah during the time of Josiah. This is about 100 years after Isaiah. So the northern nation's been gone for about 100 years, and about 600 years before the next great Jesus, okay, before Jesus comes. Well, what had Jeremiah done to be chosen by God to be his prophet? Verse 4, the word of Yahweh came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. So what had Jeremiah done to be chosen? Nothing, because God had chosen him before he was born, before he was formed in the womb. Okay? What has God chosen us for? What has God appointed us for from before our birth? What is our destiny? Well, who else recognized their call into God's service from birth? Turn back to Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse 15, says, this is Paul speaking, and he says, but when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. So Paul recognized that his calling to be a messenger of the gospel and the word of Christ to the Gentiles was from birth. That was God's plan for him from the very beginning. Okay? Who else was chosen before birth and predestined to carry out God's plan? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. This was also written by Paul. Verse 11 says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So Paul says, not just me, but you too, all of us. We have been chosen by God, appointed by God, from before we could make that decision, from before birth. God has a plan for us, and we've been predestined to carry out God's plan. Okay? So God has called us, just as he's called Jeremiah. God has a plan for us, just as he had a plan for Jeremiah. What do we do with that plan? Do we follow that call, or do we reject it? Well, let's look at Jeremiah. How did Jeremiah respond to the call? Verse 6, "O Sovereign Yahweh," I said, "I don't know how to speak. I'm only a child." But Yahweh said to me, "Don't say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Don't be afraid of them, because I'm with you, and I will rescue you," declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said, "Now I've put my words in your mouth." Okay, so Jeremiah's response was, "Hey, I'm only a child. I can't speak to these people. I can't do this job that you're calling me to do. I can't speak. And God says, "Hey, who made you? Who gave you your skills and abilities? Who gave you the ability to speak as you can speak? Whose words are you going to be speaking? Don't worry about what you're going to say. I'll give you the words." Okay? Don't worry about your youth. In fact, Paul says that to Timothy back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "Don't let anyone look down upon you because you're young, but instead set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity." Okay? Because as we do the work of God, our age doesn't matter, our abilities don't matter. God, if we let God be in control of the work that we're doing, of his work that we're doing, then God will do that work, and we shouldn't let ourselves get in that way, get in his way. Well, but you see a lack of confidence on Jeremiah's part here. What does God do to help build confidence in Jeremiah? Verse 11. The word of Yahweh came to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" "Well, I see the branch of an almond tree," I replied. Yahweh said to me, "You've seen correctly, because I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled." Okay? Now that doesn't mean a lot to us, does it? But if you were a Hebrew, it would mean a lot, because the word watching sounds the same as the word almond tree. So it says, "I see a watching." And God says, "That's right, because I am watching you." So it's a play on words that we lose in English. But it points, the point there that God is making to Jeremiah is that I'm there with you. It's the same promise that Jesus made to us when he gave us a great commission to go and make disciples of all nations. He said, "And lo, I'm there with you always, even to the end of the earth. Nothing's going to happen that I'm not going to be there working with you and helping you and watching you and being there for you." Okay? God says that to Jeremiah here. Then God starts to reveal his plans to Jeremiah. And he gives him a little object lesson. And what is that? Verse 13. The word of Yahweh came to me again. "What do you see?" "Well, I see a boiling pot tilting away from the north," I answered. Then the Lord said to me, "Well, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I'm about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms," declares the Lord. "Their kings will come, and they'll set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They'll come against her, against all of her surrounding walls and against all the towns in Jerusalem, and I will pronounce my judgments on my people." Why? "Because of their wickedness in forsaking me and burning incense to other gods and in worshiping what their hands have made." "Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Don't be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today, I have made you a fortified city." I'm giving you my power. I'm giving you my strength. Okay? "I've made you an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, the people of the land. Nobody can overpower you. You shouldn't be afraid of anybody, Jeremiah. You've got me." Okay? "They will fight against you." Okay? They're going to try to fight against you, but they will not overcome you, because I am with you and I will rescue you, declares the Lord. Okay. So he told him what he's going to do, but he said, and Jeremiah, you're going to be in the middle of this, but I'm going to be there for you. Okay. Also back in verse 10, he said the same sort of thing. He says, when he first calls him and puts his word in his mouth, he says, see, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. I got a lot of work for you to do, Jeremiah, and I'm putting you over nations and kingdoms, and you'll control both doom and restoration for these people. So that's what Jeremiah was called to do, okay, is to let people know what God was about to do and why, and warn them about him. Well, going on, and we could spend a lot of time on Jeremiah, and there's a lot of meat in here, and I kind of hate skipping some of the stuff we have to skip, because there's some really neat things in there, but I recommend you kind of sometime to take a look at Jeremiah and do a little study of it. A lot of meat that we can draw from. But going on, we'll just pick a few pieces here and there. What about his message? What was his message? Well, first, how did God summarize the problem to Jeremiah? Chapter 3, verse 6. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She's gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she'd return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. What's he talking about? He's talking about when the Assyrians came in and destroyed the northern nation of Israel. Okay? So God divorced Israel, he says here. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. That's the problem. And then Yahweh said to me, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. Because Judah's trying to act like and make God think that Judah's faithful, but Judah's just as faithless as Israel. At least Israel didn't try to fake it. At least Israel didn't try to tell God, oh yeah, I'm on your side, and then went off and did something else. So that's the problem. What was it that God wanted, though? Verse 12, go, Jeremiah, proclaim this message toward the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I'm merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. And then chapter 4, if you will return to me, O Israel, return to me, declares the Lord. If you will put your detestable idols out of my sight and no longer go astray, and if in a truthful, just, and righteous way you swear as surely as the Lord lives, then the nations will be blessed by him, and in him they will glory. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil that you've done. Burn with no one to quench it. So what did he want? He wanted his people to return to him. He didn't enjoy seeing Israel go away and seeing the punishment that he had and meeting out the punishment that he had to meet out to Israel. He doesn't want to do it to Judah either, but he has to. But his longing would be for his people to come back to him and to become faithful to him again. How would God's wrath break out if they continue to reject him? Verse 5, announce in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, sound the trumpet through the land. Cry aloud and say, gather together. Let's flee to the fortified cities. Raise the signal and go to Zion. Flee for safety without delay, for I'm bringing disaster from the north, even terrible destruction. So what God would do in his wrath would bring disaster and terrible destruction from the north. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you look at Babylon and Assyria, they're kind of to the east and north. But to the east of Israel, it's just a bunch of desert. You can't go that way. So anyone from the east to get to Egypt, to get to Israel, would come from the north. They would go up the Euphrates River and then come back down, just as Abraham had done during his path. And so God's saying, I'm going to bring disaster and terrible destruction from the north. Okay? Well, part of the problem, the people had the temple. The people thought they were faithful. Even during this time of Josiah, the people said, oh yeah, we're faithful. And they made this pledge to God, the pledge that Josiah had them make. They cleansed the temple and purified the temple. Well, even during the time of Josiah, God had some troubles with them. And we see that in chapter 7. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. So God calls Jeremiah to go to the gate of the temple and to pronounce the word of God there and to let people know what God wanted him to say. Okay, and you see it starts out with what God really wants. Reform your ways and your actions. Be faithful to me. Be truly faithful to me. Don't just act like you are. Don't put on a front, but be faithful to me, and I will let you live in this place. Okay, I will continue to bless you. Now, the people of Judah thought, well, we've got the temple here. You know, this is God's house, and God would never let anything bad happen to his house. So as long as we have the temple, we're protected. And God's not going to let me, you know, he's threatening, he's warning us, but God's not going to do anything to us because we're his people. And he can't destroy us. And this is his temple. He's not going to destroy his temple. So he goes on and says, verse 4, do not trust in deceptive words and say, oh, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Okay, they put their trust in this being the temple of the Lord. And Jeremiah says, don't put your trust in those deceptive words. Okay? But the temple was the house that bore God's name. Wouldn't God protect it at least for his own sake? Verse 12. All right. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Shiloh was the place where when the Israelites first came into the Promised Land and after they had conquered the Promised Land under Joshua, Shiloh was where the Tent of Tabernacle was set up, where that was God's place. And God said, go to Shiloh and take a look at it now. Did I protect that place because I had put my name there before? That's where I first made a dwelling for my name. And look at what I did to it because of the wickedness of your sisters, the people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declared the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple that you trust in, the place I gave you to you and your fathers. I will thrust you from my presence just as I did all of your brothers, the people of Ephraim. So don't be deceived by trusting in the temple. The temple is nothing to trust in. I want you to trust in me, God says, and if you're not going to trust in me, then I will not protect you. But the temple's where they were to worship God, right? How does Jesus later identify where we're really supposed to worship God? The correct place. What is the correct place? Is it the temple? Is it church? Is it where? Chapter 4 of John, starting at verse 19. Sir, the woman said, and this is when Jesus is crossing through Samaria, and he's talking to the Samaritan woman. I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. So which is it? You know, you're from God, so where are we supposed to worship? We're supposed to worship here on this mountain in Samaria, where our traditions say we're supposed to worship, or are we supposed to worship in Jerusalem, where you Jews say we're supposed to worship? Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they're the kinds of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. So where are we supposed to worship God? In our spirit and truth. Anywhere and everywhere. God is always with us. That's where we're supposed to worship him. Okay? God is spirit, always with us. We're to worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay? So the temple was just a place. How were the people using the temple back then? Back to chapter 7, verse 9. And this is again God speaking through Jeremiah. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, and burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods that you haven't known, and then come and stand before me in this house that bears my name and say, oh, we're safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house that bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, says the Lord. So, you see, they've been a little two-sided. Okay, they go out and live their everyday life and steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, follow other gods. And then, Sabbath day comes, they go to the temple and, oh yeah, we're faithful people. Well, luckily we don't have any of that trouble, right? We don't just show up on Sunday morning and say, oh yeah, we're faithful people, and then leave from there and do our own thing, right? We don't have other gods like our money or jobs or families or houses or that kind of thing that pulls us away from God, right? God says, I want you to be my people, not just when you come here to worship me, but every day, every hour, all the time, you are my people. But here they were living sinfully and unfaithfully, and then they'd go before God and act as if everything was okay. Well, but weren't they doing right by going to the temple and by worshiping God and by sacrificing and in worship? Go on, verse 21. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead. Add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices and eat the meat yourselves. For when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I didn't just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command, obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you, that it may go well with you. Okay? Sacrifices and worship, yes, God commanded them to do those, but that wasn't the only command that he gave them. The command that he gave them was, obey me, follow me, worship me, trust in me, have faith in me. Okay? Sacrifice and worship, going through the motions doesn't mean anything if you don't have that relationship with God. Without obedience, without trusting God, without following God, sacrifices and worship mean nothing. Okay? So what does that mean for us? If we come to church every Sunday, every week, and we give sacrificially, we tithe plus, is this saying that doesn't mean we're faithful? You know, if we do that, that means we're faithful, right? Mark chapter 12, verse 33 says, to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. So, yes, God loves our offerings and loves our worship, but none of that means anything without loving him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. That's the summary of God's law, of what God wants of us, is to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Okay? And to love our neighbors as ourselves. And if we don't do those things, then coming to church every Sunday, giving sacrificially, serving other people, doesn't cut it. If these people were so far away from God, how could they return to God's favor? Okay, God was ready to destroy them because of their faithlessness. Verse 5, you know, God had already decided, right? Verse 5, if you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, then I will let you live in this place, in the land that I gave your forefathers forever and ever. Okay? Just turn back to me. Obey me. Have faith in me. Follow me. Turn back to me, and I will bless you. I will give you this place. I will let you live here forever. I will not destroy you. I will take care of you. So God's a God of second chances. He gives us another chance to come back to Him. He calls us back to Him. That's all He wants. Okay? We'll see in Ezekiel later on, it says, does God take pleasure in punishing the wicked? No. His desire is for all men to come to Him and to worship Him and to be in a right relationship with Him. Well, God, throughout the history of the Israelites and the Jews, had continued to call and send prophets to call the Israelites back to Him and to be faithful to Him. How had they responded in the past? Verse 25. From the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. But they didn't listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers. So, as God tried to reach out to His people, they continued to reject Him and grew even more and more unfaithful, it says there. So, how would the people respond to the message this time? God knows, right? Verse 27, He's telling Jeremiah, when you tell them all this, they will not listen to you. When you call to them, they will not answer. Therefore, say to them, this is the nation that has not obeyed Yahweh, its God, or responded to correction. Truth has perished. It has vanished from their lips. So God forewarned Jeremiah, I'm calling you to bring this message to the people. They're not going to listen to you. They're not going to like what you have to say. But do it anyway. And because they reject you, what's God going to do as a result? Verse 20, therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on the trees of the field, on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. And verse 33, then the carcasses of this people will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness, and to the voices of bride and bridegroom in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For the land will become desolate. So God says, as a result of their rejection of my calling them back, I will bring destruction, I will bring disaster on Judah and Jerusalem. Okay? So that's the message that Jeremiah still, even though God had decided what was going to happen, because they continued to reject him, because he knew that they still would continue to reject him, God still wanted to call them back to Him, so He sent Jeremiah with a message to call them back. Return to me, and I'll forgive you, and I'll let you live forever here, and I'll bless you. But if you reject me, then I have to reject you. So that's the message that God wanted Jeremiah to bring. Now, He gave him numerous object lessons, both for Jeremiah and for the people that Jeremiah spoke to help clarify the message. You see, for example, one in Jeremiah chapter 13. We'll just go through verse 11 here. This is what Yahweh said to me. Go, buy a linen belt and put it around your waist, but do not let it touch water. So I bought a belt as the Lord had directed and put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Now take the belt that you bought, you know, that works real well and holds you tight. Take it that you're wearing around your waist and go to Pereth, and hide it there in a crevice in the rocks. So I went and I hid it in Pereth, as the Lord told me. Many days later, the Lord said to me, now go back to Pereth and get the belt that I told you to hide there. So I went to Pereth and I dug up the belt and I took it from the place where I had hidden it, but now it was ruined and completely useless. So it had rotted in there. So now if he tried to strap it around him, it would break. It was completely useless. Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord says. In the same way, I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. These wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who follow the stubbornness of their hearts and go after other gods to serve and worship them, they'll be like this belt, completely useless. For as a belt is bound around a man's waist, so I bound the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to me, declares the Lord, to be my people for renown and praise and honor. But they have not listened. Okay, So there you have the an object lesson dealing with a belt, a linen belt. And so just as it became useless, so have the people of God become useless to him. You also have the next few verses talk about a little object lesson dealing with wineskins. But the biggest one that you've probably heard about is what we find in chapter 18. And what object lesson do we find there? Verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at a wheel. But the pot that he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. If you've ever seen someone work with clay, it's soft. And the potter has to be very careful, and if he sticks his finger wrong or whatever, it'll just destroy it. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Okay, so there's this object lesson of this potter working on a pot and it became deformed, but then the potter reformed it into another pot. So what's the message here? Verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hands of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. So God can take a deformed Israel and reform it. Reform it how he wants it to be. Okay? Make a good pot out of this destroyed pot of Israel. So God had decided to destroy this bad pot, but so why should they even bother to repent? Verse 7. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, or destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, well, then I will relent, and I will not inflict on it the disaster that I had planned. Okay? So this is my warning. This judgment is my warning. But if you return to me, I will not do that. Okay? But Judah was protected by God's plans and promises for them, right? He had promised to always have a king under David's line. He had made all sorts of promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon. And so why should they think that God would allow them to be destroyed? They're protected, right? Verse 9. And if at any other time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted like Israel, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good that I had intended for it. So just as God would change his plans of wrath if a nation repented, God would also change his plans of blessing if a nation turned evil. Well, would Judah repent if God had warned them of his plans? Verse 11. Now therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says, look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So, turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. Okay? So I can reshape the pot. But they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. Each one of us will follow the stubbornness of his evil heart. And then verse 18, they said, come, let's make plans against Jeremiah, for the teaching of the law by the priest will not be lost, nor will it count, nor will counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. So, come, let's attack him with our tongues and pay no attention to anything he says. So, God sent Jeremiah to warn them and to try to call them back, but they rejected him, they attacked him, and not just verbally that we see here, but as you go on through the story of Jeremiah, they attack him physically as well. And we'll see some of that next week too. Okay, well, this story of the potter and the clay pot goes a little bit further as we keep going in chapter 19. This is what the Lord says, go and buy a clay jar from the potter. Take along some of the elders of the people and of the priests and go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom near the entrance of the potsherd gate. There proclaim the words I tell you and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and the people of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen. I am going to bring a disaster on this place that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. So he has them go get a clay pot from the potter, a clay jar, and go to the potsherd gate. The potsherd gate was overlooked the main dump for broken pottery. When people's pots broke, their clay stuff broke, they would just dump it out the Potsherd Gate, and that's why it was named that. And this is, it overlooks the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Ben means son, so the son of Hinnom. And this place called Topheth that was there. We'll see those words as we keep going. This happened to be where, remember when Manasseh sacrificed his sons in the fire? That happened in the valley of Ben-Hinnom at Topheth. That's where this place was. So this is where you see, if you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31, you see that sort of thing as well. It says, they have built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind. So he goes to the Potsherd Gate, and that's what he's facing, is this valley of Ben-Hinnom. The valley is on the south side of Jerusalem. Kind of moves over to the east side there as well. So, and there proclaim that God has decreed this disaster. And why? What are the reasons for that? Verse 4, for they have forsaken me and made this place of foreign gods. They have burned sacrifices in it to gods that neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah ever knew. And they filled this place with the blood of the innocent. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as offerings to Baal, something I did not command or mention, nor did it enter my mind. So they forsook God, they worshipped evil, and made up gods. And as a result, they would be destroyed. And right where he's standing at the Potsherd Gate, looking out over the valley of Ben-Hinnom, that's the view of the worst evil of their worship of other gods. Okay. How severe would this disaster be? Verse 6. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the people will no longer call this place Topheth or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. In this place I will ruin the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. I will make them fall by the sword before their enemies at the hands of those who seek their lives, and I will give their carcasses as food to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. So they're here in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. It's not the your children who are going to be sacrificed to the Baals, but you will be sacrificed. You will be destroyed. You will be killed. You and your families will be will fall by the sword. And he goes on and says, I will devastate this city and make it an object of scorn. All who pass by it will be appalled and will scoff because of all of its wounds. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh during the stress of the siege imposed on them by the enemies who seek their lives. So you see how horrible things are going to be. They'll be slaughtered by the enemies. Elsewhere, around verse 11, we'll read this in a second. It says, they will bury the dead in Topheth until there is no more room. Bodies will be piled up, and it will look like hell there, which is interesting. Just, you know, the fires of the dump there, the fires of sacrificing in Ben-Hinnom. That word Hinnom, the valley of Hinnom, the Hebrew word for valley is Geh, so Gehinnom or Gehenna is the way that's said. When you read the New Testament, every time the word Gehenna is listed, it's translated as the word hell, and Gehenna, or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, became a picture of what hell is like, with all these bodies, with the fires, with people being sacrificed to the gods. And so that's kind of the picture that you see there, and that's why he's kind of looking over this. Now, he had had Jeremiah bring a clay pot. Why is that? Verse 10, then break the jar while those who go with you are watching, and say to them, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I will smash this nation and this city just as this potter's jar is smashed and cannot be repaired. So that pot served as an object lesson of the destruction that God was going to bring against Jerusalem and Judah. All right, well, he spoke that to the people there. He brought out the elders of the people, we saw in verse 1, and the priests, and told them that. And then where did he go? Verse 14. Jeremiah then returned from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and stood in the court of the Lord's temple and said to all the people, and now he's not just speaking to the elders, now he says to all the people, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I am going to bring on this city and the villages around it every disaster I pronounced against them because they were stiff-necked and they would not listen to my words. Okay? So he goes to the temple court to proclaim disaster on Jerusalem and Judah to all the people so that not just the elders heard, but all the people. Well, the temple officer hears Jeremiah speaking, and how does he react? When the priest Pashur, son of Immer, the chief officer in the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, he had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in the stocks at the upper gate of Benjamin in the Lord's temple. Okay, so he had him arrested, beaten, and put him in stocks to punish him for speaking against the people like that and speaking against that place. How did Jeremiah use this again to speak his message? Verse 3. The next day when Pashur released him from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, Yahweh's name for you is not Pashur, but Magor Misabib, which means terror on every side, if you look at your NIV footnote. So God's going to call you terror on every side. Because this is what the Lord says, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. With your own eyes you will see them fall by the sword of their enemies. I will hand all of Judah over to the king of Babylon, who will carry them away to Babylon or put them to the sword. I will hand over to their enemies all the wealth of this city, all its products, all its valuables, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah. They will take it all away as plunder and carry it off to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who live in your house will go into exile to Babylon. There you will die and be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies. Okay? So that's the response that God has through Jeremiah for Pashur for trying to shut up Jeremiah and God's word through Jeremiah. So Jeremiah had this difficult task of being God's prophet. I don't think there's any prophet that God ever had that wanted the job, that enjoyed the job, that was popular because of his job. They all were persecuted because of their job. They spoke God's word, which the people didn't want to hear. How did Jeremiah feel about this? How did he feel about being the ridicule and rejection that he continually received, not just from Pashur, but from the elders, from all the people? And we'll see more of some of that reaction next week. Chapter 20, verse 7. This is Jeremiah speaking. Oh, Yahweh, you've deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. So how does he react? He complains to God. He says, God, why are you letting this happen? I'm speaking your word. Why don't you protect me? Why are you letting these people mock me and ridicule me and curse me and be mean to me? Okay. So he complains to God. Well, what's the easy answer? Just shut up, Jeremiah, right? Why didn't he just shut up? Why didn't he just stop prophesying? Verse 9. But if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, then his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. I cannot. Okay? He cannot help but speak the word of God. If he tries not to speak, it just burns within him. He cannot hold in God's word. So in what does Jeremiah take comfort? Verse 11. But Yahweh is with me like a mighty warrior. So my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. See, God had warned Jeremiah. God had told him from the very beginning that, you know, you're going to be speaking my words. I'll give you the words. Don't worry about what you're going to say. I'll tell you what to say. But the people aren't really going to like what you have to say. But don't worry. They'll attack you. They'll come after you. But they're not going to prevail because I'm with you. And Jeremiah took comfort in that. All right, chapter 31. Okay, you have that lesson of the potter where God can take a broken pot or a pot that's marred or disfigured in the potter's hands and reform it. How does God plan to reform Israel? Verse 31, chapter 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So he's going to make a new covenant. This new pot would be a new covenant with a new Israel. Who is this new Israel? Okay, Israel is who? The children of Abraham, right? So what's this new pot? What's this new Israel that he's talking about? Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9 says, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So, those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So those who have faith are the new Israel, are the new children of Israel. We are descendants of Abraham, not by blood, but by faith. And that's the descendancy that matters. So how would this new covenant be different than the old covenant? He said that old covenant's no good because they couldn't keep it. They broke it, even though I was a husband to them. Well, going on, this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. So I'm going to put my law in their hearts, on their minds. All will know me. I will forgive their sins. This is the new covenant. Okay. Now, when we talk about these covenants, what was required under the old covenant with Israel? Okay, to guarantee that covenant. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. The writer says, in the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of one who made it. Okay, so like if you are an heir in a will. Well, before you can inherit anything, the person who that will is about has to die, right? And you have to prove the death. You have to have a death certificate. So that's what he says here, is in the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when somebody's died. It never takes effect while the one who has made it is living. Okay? So that all makes sense, right? Well, this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of the calves together with water, scarlet wool, and the branches of hyssop, and he sprinkled the scroll on all the people, and he said, this is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded you to keep. Okay? So the guarantee, what was guaranteeing God's old covenant with Israel, was the blood of sacrifices. Okay? What about the new covenant with the new Israel? How is that guaranteed? Well, chapter 9, go backwards to verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he's died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So the guarantee, what guarantees the new covenant with the new Israel, is Christ's blood. Just as we had blood guaranteeing the old covenant, we now have blood guaranteeing the new covenant. But this is a guarantee. This is a blood that lasts forever. This is a blood that guarantees this covenant forever. You don't have the sacrifices having to be repeated over and over again. And we do something in our church to remind us of that. If you looked at Matthew chapter 26, and Jesus kind of instituted this. He told us, do this to remember about me sealing the covenant here. And this is the Lord's Supper. Chapter 26, verse 26 says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, Take and eat. This is my body. Well, then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and offered it to them, and said, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant. It's poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So we remind ourselves of that guarantee of the covenant when we celebrate the Lord's Supper with each other. Okay, so one last note that we'll wrap up on today here, and we'll pick back up next week. with Jeremiah and the conclusion of the southern nation of Judah, is God was going to bring his wrath on Judah by allowing this world power to come in from the north, which we will see as Babylon, the Babylonians, which is Iraq today, right? So by bringing his wrath on Judah through the Babylonians, did God consider that Babylon was better or more faithful than Judah? You know, they're pretty pagan people. Jeremiah chapter 23. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and shattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil that you have done, declares the Lord. Okay? So, the Babylonians were not any better. God was going to use the Babylonians to bring judgment to the Israelites or against the Israelites, but that didn't mean that they were better. That didn't mean they were more faithful. The Babylonians still had their punishment coming to them. That would still happen. What would God do for his exiled people? Verse 3. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I've driven them, and I will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. So, although this horrible punishment is going to happen to the people of Judah, I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to bring back a remnant of the faithful. Okay? Now we'll see in a few weeks that not all of them come back, but the faithful come back. And that's what God is saying here, is I will call them back. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them. They won't be afraid anymore, terrified, and they'll all be there. My faithful will be there. Would Judah and Israel ever have a righteous king? We've seen some glimpses of some potential righteous kings, but they all seem to have some problems. Well, verse 5, and this will sound familiar. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness. Okay? So yes, God says there will be a righteous king. I will raise up a righteous king, and you will have a faithful king, one who will reign wisely and do what's just and right. And, you know, so we have this promise of hope to the people who are going to be involved in this exile. How important would this restoration be to the new Israel? Verse 7. So then, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. But they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he banished them. And then they will live in their own land. So you look back in your history and you refer to me, to the great work that God did, that Yahweh did by bringing you out of Egypt and bringing you to this place. Well, when I bring you back out of Babylon, that will be what you look back on as a key sign of my love for you. So just as I loved you to bring you out of Egypt to this place, I will show my love to you when I bring a remnant back after you've received this punishment. And we'll talk more about that next week. Let's close with prayer. God, our Father, we thank you for the stories that you give us in your word. We thank you for showing us that even though your people continue to reject you over and over and over and over and over again, you still love them so much. And you reach out to them and give them second, third, fourth, fifth chances. You keep calling them back to faithfulness. You've promised that even though you have judgment planned, that you will relent of that and bless us if we just return to you. We've seen that in the stories of Manasseh and of others in the Bible. We thank and praise you for the great love that you share with us through the forgiveness of sins that you brought to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Keep us mindful of that. Help us to learn from the lessons that of these kings and the people that we've looked at here in Judah and in Israel, so that we don't follow in their sinful footsteps, but instead follow in the faithful footsteps of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.